morning. If you got your Bibles, go ahead and open to Ephesians chapter 5 today as we continue our summer series walking through Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And just to kind of catch us up, we've been walking through this all summer and we see that the book really divides pretty evenly, right? Chapters 1 through 3, he's laying out some theological foundations that we need to have. And then starting in chapter 4, he begins to build on, okay, it's not that it moves from theological to practical. It's that it shifts from theological teaching to theological living, right? He's showing us how this applies in everyday life. So we saw in chapters 1 through 3 the salvation plan from all of eternity past. We saw that he was taking dead men and making them alive, that he was creating them as his workmanship, that he was making this new race called Christian, and that that would be what would build his church. But then in chapter 4, verse 1, it starts with the word therefore. We see it again in chapter 4, verse 17, therefore. And we're going to see it today again in chapter 5, verse 1. And what it seems to be that Paul is doing is that all of these sections that he's writing this letter that are now teaching us how to live are based on these truths about our salvation and who we are in Christ and who what he's made us and who we are as the church from chapters 1 through 3. So two big thoughts as we launch into today's deal. Number one, the salvific work of Christ that he explained in chapters 1 through 3, we must see that as powerful and transformative, right? God did not save us to leave us where we were. We're to be different. And salvation makes us different and allows us to be different. But secondly, as he's laying out really clearly here in chapters 4, 5, and 6, there is a way that the Christian is to live, right? There is a way of living that accompanies this great, powerful, and salvific work of God. God's not giving us a standard that he wants us to live by without also giving us everything that we need to follow him. He's given us a new heart. He's given us his spirit to dwell within us. He's given us his word. He's given us a new family, the church. And as we'll see today in chapter 5, verses 1 through 21, he's also given us his example. I'm going to start reading in chapter 5, verse 1. You follow along as we read God's word. Paul writes, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity and all coveting must not be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be certain of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who covets, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not become partakers with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. And therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you this morning. We thank you for your goodness to us, for your grace that's demonstrated to us over and over and over again. Father, we thank you for the testimony of baptism and what it shows about you giving us life, of you cleansing us. Father, we thank you that we can come, and whether it's been a great week or a hard week, a tragic week, Father, you meet us right where we're at, knowing exactly what we need. And so, Father, we rest in that this morning, trusting in you, trusting in your word, trusting in your spirit, to do what you promised to do. So, Lord, I pray this morning as we open this text, and, Father, we study your word together, that the promises that you give us, that your word is living and active, Father, you would fulfill those and it would change us. Father, that your spirit would go deep inside of our hearts and show us areas where, maybe even unknown to us, there's idolatry. There's not a desire to imitate you like your word tells us. And Father, I pray that you would help us to live as wise people, following your word, encouraging one another. Father, for the good of our church and for the good of us individually, but Father, for the good of the gospel and the witness that you've called us to. Father, we pray not only for Trinity this morning, but we pray just for the gospel to go out throughout churches all across our country today, that people would come to know you and get saved, trusting with you for their eternity. Lord, we're asking you to do that because only you can. We don't want to believe anything else. So, Lord, be with us today. And I know that there are those among us today who are hurting. They're walking through difficult times. They feel alone and distant. Father, I pray that your grace would be shown to be overwhelmingly sufficient today. And, Father, that we would leave here encouraged, knowing that you love us, knowing that you want our best. But, Father, also know that you've given us a calling, and you want us to live in that. So, Lord, we love you, and we thank you, and we thank you most of all for Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, so as we walk through today's text, this is one of those where the sequencing of this, if you are a very organized, outline, logical, you're going to love this passage, right? It's like Paul, everything he says is like the first domino that just knocks the rest of them over. All right, and so that's how this passage is going to lay out. But let me just tell you, this is a hard passage, right? Not hard to understand, not hard to grasp, but hard because of what it's calling us up to. And that's why we rest in what I said in the introduction there about he doesn't call us to this without giving us what we need, right? He calls us to it because we are able through his word and through his spirit and his grace to do this. So the first thing that we're going to see in verse 1 is that there is a command that you and I are to imitate God, right? Now, I think sometimes in our daily Bible reading, we'll go through that sometimes, and it's just like, okay, good, I need to imitate God. But I want you to see just for a moment the loftiness of that call. He is looking at people that the Bible described just a couple of chapters earlier in our study as dead men, that we were enemies, that we were in sin and living in sin and loving our sin. And now all of a sudden, if you want to know how powerful and transformative salvation is, that group of dead people are now called to be imitators of the living God. This is a lofty calling. And here's the deal, it's a command. It's a command given by Paul to a church, just like we're sitting here today. This isn't for the staff members, this isn't for pastors, this isn't for the missionaries or super Christians. This is for everyone who professes the name of Christ. Your profession brings with it a command to be an imitator of the one who saved you. So we better figure out what that looks like. The word here has the idea of mimicking, of reflection. But at the heart of what he's calling us to do, I want you to be able to see this, is we're called to imitate God because we can. Right? This is where, you know, people would say, well, listen, chapter 5, there's a lot of list of things. This is very, very practical teaching, all right? Very practical, and I couldn't agree more, but it's absolutely, not only is it impractical, it's impossible if we don't have chapters 1 through 3 first. Dead men can't imitate God. Lost men can't imitate God. We can only fulfill this command because we have been born again, because we've been made new, because God's Spirit dwells within us, because we have the heart and the mind and the eyes to understand and know God and His Word. And so one of the great things about this command, while it seems lofty and difficult, which it is, we rest in the ability that we can because we've been made new. We imitate because we can. Right? Mimic, reflecting. And so it draws a great question of application, even as we're just getting started this morning, that you and I cannot imitate what we don't know. The picture here is like a child, a young child who imitates their parents, their father, their mother. It's a relational imitation. When it says to imitate God, we are to reflect His character, His nature, His actions. And we see from verse 2 that God's going to give us one very specific way here. And there's another one that's coming up, but the first one is that we are to imitate God in His love. And notice that Paul uses this word that he's used so often in this letter, and will continue. He uses the word walk, live, right? Walk in love. Right? We are to walk and live in the love of Christ. Turn back with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 really quickly. Walking in love is the right response to what God's done for us. But look how Paul frames this. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Paul writes, "For the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." Guys, let me just tell you, 2 Corinthians 5, 14, and 15 is the summary of the book of Ephesians. Right? If you want to know what Ephesians is about, there you have it. Right? Your Bible may translate that, the love of Christ controls us, may use compel instead of controls. I don't think it's a good translation. I think the word control is exactly what Paul's getting at. I think you could even translate that restrain. It's the love of Christ that restrains us, that keeps us. And we've talked about this before, but commentators don't really agree on whether or not this is referring to Christ's love for us or our love for Christ that is controlling, but I don't think you can separate those. It's got to be both and. You've got to have the love of Christ for all this to happen in the first place, but if you and I don't respond to His love by loving Him and walking in His love, then we'll never be controlled by it. And we see the purpose of everything that you and I need to know in that next verse. He died so that those who live might live for Him. That's it. That's what we're about to look at for the rest of Ephesians, is that understanding of the love of Christ controlling us and living for Him. We walk in love because it's the right response. Christ demonstrated His love for the church by forgiving, and look what it says, and through a sacrifice. Jesus is the example. There was no forgiveness that was withheld. There's no sin that you can conceive of, come up with, participate in, do, execute, or anything else that's outside the scope of the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. Which is why over and over in the New Testament, He says, "And such were some of you." After some of the most vile descriptions of sinfulness, the answer that God's Word gives is, "And such were some of you, but not anymore." God's forgiveness has no limitations in its scope. No sacrifice was too great. So Christ becomes our example. But not only are we to imitate Him in our love, and this takes up the primary, the focus of this passage, we're also to imitate God in His purity. Look how verse 3 starts. But. Right? And now He's going to go into basically a list of sins that need to be avoided. Right? They're broken up. 6 are going to be listed. They're kind of broad categories, but they're broken up in groups of 3. And I want us to look at these in verses 3 and 4 as we walk through this. The first 3 are sexual immorality, impurity, and coveting. The reference here to sexual immorality is a word that would have been all-encompassing: fornication, adultery, homosexuality, anything else that comes with that, right? And before we go on anything that we talk about culturally, you have to understand that in Paul's day and in the Roman Empire, sexual perversion was incredible. From temple prostitutes and cult worship that involved sexual activity, homosexuality and pederasty were rampant, right? What we are living in is not new. And so all the calls from the new evangelicals about giving in or interpreting this different, the context that Paul wrote this in was one of wickedness, was one of sinfulness, was one of sexual perversion. We're not living in new times. Nothing is different. It's as old as anything. So if God's word was God's word in Leviticus, and God's word was God's word in Ephesians, then God's word is God's word now, and we don't give one inch on any of these things. Impurity refers to all sexual sin. It's a word that can be translated indecency. And when he uses the word coveting here, it is the idea, it is connected with sexuality. Vaughn in his commentary translates it as a sexual greediness. It's an appetite that cannot be satiated or satisfied, which is exactly what Romans 1 tells us. So Paul is really hammering on this idea here that if we're going to walk in love and if we're going to be imitators of God, then we're to imitate a God who is pure, and we see this explicitly laid out in the sexual behavior of the believers that come and profess to know Christ. Notice how he describes these three things. At the end of verse 3, he says, they must not be even named among you. Guys, as we're going to see in the next few verses, God's word doesn't even waver a little bit. Not a little bit. You say, well, what about this? What about the... No. The exceptions are nil. Right? These things are so against the created order of God. They are so against what he intended. They are so wicked that he says, among professing Christians who are imitators of God, they should not even be named among us. God's not trying to be unkind. This isn't a lack of compassion or a lack of gentleness. We'll see that in a moment. But it is showing that when redemption happens, there is nothing that is too powerful for the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. Look at the second list. He says filthiness. That word literally means shameful. Foolish talk. This would have included coarseness. Perversion. But it also would have included things like idle gossip. The third one is crude joking. Vaughn, in his commentary, describes this as persistently ungodly, unserious, and worldly humor. I don't think it's so much the content even, although we would understand that to be, we have to obviously watch the content, but it is the persistence part. It's the mindset that this comes from, that it's just ungodliness. That we profess Christ, but our words and our conversations and all this is consumed with just worldly things. And look how he describes these. It's the phrase, he said, for these things which are out of place. Literally, that translation is out of place, is the idea of which are not convenient. These things should be not convenient. They should be inconvenient for the lives of the believers because of what he's about to lay out for us to do. So he's laid the line in the sand is pretty clear, right? Believers, we're to imitate God. We're to imitate his love. We're to imitate his purity. That starts in our sexual behaviors. That starts in how we view the world. It includes all of our conversations. And look at verse 5. Here's why. Verses 5 through 14 basically lay out this giant warning, all right, to us as believers. In just a minute, I'm going to give you 7 reasons why we're to avoid the things that he just mentioned. But I want to make sure that we understand verse 5. Right? Look what he says. For you, that's plural, right? It's to the church. For you may be sure, or you may be certain of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who covets, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God. So we look at that verse and we're like, well, wait a minute. I mean, people are going to struggle. That's right. People are going to struggle. The problem is not the struggle, right? I meet with people all the time and say, I'm struggling with pornography or I'm struggling with this. Listen, the fact that you're struggling is a good sign, right? I think sometimes we think struggle is, there must be something wrong with me. If your sin bothers you, that is a good sign. That's healthy. That's biblical, right? It's when you can live this way and there is no problem with it. It's when you can live this way and there's no remorse, there's no repentance, there's no desire for change, there's no coming to the Spirit and asking for help, and it's a desire of your heart, and not only is it the desire of your heart, but you're seeking it more and more. You're an idolater with it. You're sexually greedy with it and all of these things. And he says, for those people, despite what they profess, despite what they say happened to them, if they're going to live like that, the kingdom of God is no place. There's no inheritance for them. And it's a strong statement. And I think we've been afraid to say those very things. We live in a culture where to say what we just said not only is not popular. You know, I'm not big on the whole, like, slippery slope, things are getting worse, it's the worst it's ever been kind of position. Although on this issue, I'm getting there quickly. I think there will be a time, and I'm not sure how long it'll be, before preaching something like this will get us in serious trouble. Guys, this is the line in the sand for our culture. They don't care who you worship. They don't care if you follow Jesus. Jesus is irrelevant to them, but you tell them what they can do with their bodies and who they can sleep with and what's allowable to talk about, and now you've hit the button. And God's word is unflinching, absolutely unflinching in this. That's not what the redeemed life looks like, and if that's the choices they're going to make, they have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. Let's look at these seven reasons really quickly for why we should avoid this, the worldly lifestyle he describes. Number one, just what we just said, to live like this means that we have no part in God's kingdom. Secondly, look at verse 6. This kind of lifestyle, these are the things that bring about the wrath of God. The wrath of God is not that he's going to rain something down on us. The wrath of God that's being referenced here, I believe, is what was poured out on Christ on the cross. In other words, why shouldn't we partake of these things? Because these are the things that Jesus hung on a cross for. And for believers to just consistently and persistently profess the name of Jesus and then participate unrepentantly in things that he died for demonstrates that we have no part in the kingdom. Number 3, verse 7, there's a chance that we could become partakers. The first sin is always the hardest. After the initial disobedience and giving in, subsequent times are easier and easier and easier and easier. He shifts gears in verse 8. And it's the fourth reason, is that we don't have to live this way anymore. We're in the light. We're new creatures. We're not slaves to sin. Number 5, we can now walk or live as children of light. Verse 9. Look at verse 10. You want to know what a change God did in our lives? You and I can now please God. Look at verse 10. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. We were enemies. We were haters of God. We had no desire at all to please him. And now because of what Christ has done and we've been born again, you and I can please God. And yet we would choose other things, shows our hearts. Number 7 in verse 11, we can now expose darkness by bringing light to it. You say, Ryan, I think you're drawing this out. I mean, how bad can it really be? Well, look at verse 12. It is shameful to even speak of the things they do in secret. Our culture's gotten very callous and relaxed on this. And I think that's one of the things that makes the lies of Satan so damning in these areas. When things become easy to talk about, when they're on every TV, every movie, every video, every YouTube channel, everything, and presented as completely normal, that's got incredible consequences. Satan's lie, like it always has been, starts with, "Did God really say?" And today, the lie that he's giving about sexuality and gender and different things is that it doesn't matter. Try it. Accept it. It's not a big deal. We've changed. And yet God's word has not changed one inch on this. God's word, in contrast to Satan's lies, God's word saying, "No, I designed it a better way. I had your good in mind, and I planned it that way, and if you'll follow me, you'll get the blessing in this. But if you don't, you have no inheritance in my kingdom." It's a dangerous lie that Satan gives us. So in some ways, when we talk about the culture changing, it certainly has. You need to be praying for our students and our college students regularly, guys. The bombardment is real. It's unrelenting. And it's associated and it comes with such good things sometimes. The messaging is amazing to me, how Satan can win messaging so easily. We need to be lifting them up in prayer because everything around them tells them that this is not a big deal. And God's word saying, "No, it's a huge deal. It's not just a big deal, it's an eternal deal." So we need to pray. Verse 14 is a summary. It's probably an allusion to Isaiah 60, but Curtis Vaughn in his commentary goes through early church history and demonstrates that this quotation is probably a quoted part of a baptismal hymn that would have been said at early church baptisms. And I love this. When you read this, "Awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." What a great way to come out of that water ready to walk with God, with that encouragement of what it's supposed to be like. And that becomes our transition in verses 15 through 21. After he's explained that we're to imitate God, he started off here with some things, okay, like if you're going to imitate God, you cannot do this. All right, and that's what we just looked at. You can't do these things. Here's the warnings. Here's the reasons why. But in verses 15 through 20, now, or 21, he's going to kind of move us and transition into, okay, what does it look like then to imitate God? But he starts off in verse 15 with a strong warning. Right? Look what he says in verse 15. "Look carefully then how you walk," right? "How you live." The implications of this warning, I think, go really understated in this passage. It's the problem sometimes because we're generally, when we sit in a lecture or a sermon or something of this nature, we love lists, right? Here's the four things to do. Here's the four things not to do. We like that. I like that. My mind works like that. But underneath this, before he gives us these things, is a very, very important warning. Be very, very careful how you walk. Meaning that to not be careful how we live has incredible implications. Not being careful about how we walk, not being careful to guard ourselves, to guard our hearts, to guard our minds, to not be careful with what we take in and what we put into our hearts and minds. It's the picture here of just kind of, Paul would deal with this in 1 Corinthians 9, about, he says, I don't walk aimlessly. I don't beat the air, all right? My life has purpose and intention. That's kind of what he's talking about here, about being careful how we live. Right? Guys, a go-with-the-flow Christianity is going to be a Christianity that is almost indistinguishable from how the world lives. A life that professes Christ, that lacks intention to follow him, that lacks purpose, that lacks any kind of activity that is designed to counter what the world is putting in us and what is already in us through our flesh, will be one that is inescapably looking like the world. So Paul says, listen, be careful. the things that he just mentioned, sexual immorality. Everyone says, well, that won't be me until it's me. There hasn't been a single church discipline case that we've ever walked through where the person started out years ago thinking, this is what my life will be like. No one does that. No one stands up here on their wedding day and says, you know what, I bet we don't make it. That's not the intent with how it starts. But how many end up that way? It's an unguarded life. It's a life that's not walking wisely. It's not being careful. Right? This isn't fear. It's reality. It's reality that we have an enemy. It's reality that God has given us wisdom, but we have to avail it in our own lives. It's the reality that our enemy wants to destroy us. So Paul gives us four of these broad categories for helping us to be careful how to live. Look at the first one in verse 15. We are to be wise. We're to walk as wise men. It's a continuous understanding. Literally, it's the idea of walking in wisdom, living in wisdom. It's a call that the Bible becomes our authority. It's not what I think. It's not what you think. It's not what we think. It's not what the world says. It's what God says. How much of our problems are self-created because of self-reliance? We thought we had it under control. How many of our problems continue out of pride? We thought we had it under control. We thought we could trust in ourselves. But once we realized that we couldn't, we didn't want anyone to know. We're to walk and keep walking, is the call here, in biblical wisdom. Trusting that God knows best, that he wants our best. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, it's one of these verses that everyone knows. We have magnets all over the place, and every card puts them on there. But you realize what a powerful statement the writer of Proverbs is making when he tells us to trust in the Lord and lean not on our own understanding. That's not just kind of a self-help deal. What God's telling you is your understanding and my understanding is flawed. It will not lead me to the place that I need to get to. It will not keep me out of trouble. It will not lead me to wisdom. That can only come as I submit myself to God and his word. Number two, not only are we to be wise, but we are to make the most of the time in verse 16. And notice that Paul gives this an incredible reason here, right? Look what he says. Make the most of the time in verse 16. Why? Because the days are evil. Right? Now again, the days were evil in Paul's day. They were evil every day up until now. They're evil now, and they will be evil every day until Jesus comes back, right? There's such a, you know, we just live in a time to where it's like a cultural arrogance to where we think that our time is the hardest time, and we're the only ones that have ever faced anything, right? It's just not the case, right? Paul's telling these first century believers, be careful how you live. Be wise how you live. The days are evil. Quit wasting your time, right? Quit dedicating your time to worldliness, right? Not making the most of our time is a sinful decision that we make. Listen, the days are evil, and one of the ways that we can describe that is they are deceptive. The days are deceptive. They make us think that we have more time than we do. Evil days lull us into spiritual complacency. They take away any sense of spiritual urgency. And if we're not guarding against it, we'll look at our lives and we'll see that we've made wrong priorities and pursuits in our life. So he says, be wise, make the most of the days that you've been given. Psalm 90 verse 12 tells us the same deal. This is not a new understanding of the scripture, right? God has said, I have redeemed you. I've left you here. Paul would write, I would long to be with Christ, but until he comes, I'm going to make the most of here. Right? Is that true of us? Are we making the most of our time here? Or are we just filling our days with the pursuits and the priorities that look a lot more like the world than they do ambassadors for Jesus? Are we lulled into spiritual complacency? Do we have any spiritual urgency in our own lives and for those that don't know Christ? And here's, I'll just give a personal conviction on this one. Make the most of the days, making the best use of the time, is not for us type A people in our to-do list of getting a lot of things done that we want to get done here. Right? That's not what this is talking about. God's word's very clear on this. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Right? A checked off to-do list that has nothing about God's plans, God's pursuits, God's people, or God's word is just as much a waste of time as anything else. This is a spiritual admonition to us to view our days spiritually. And Jesus asked in the Gospels, what good does it do to gain the whole world if you lose your soul? And we understand that almost entirely with evangelism and someone not coming to Christ, but I would argue that the same can be true as Christians. What good does it do for us to gain everything that we think we want and we missed Christ all along the way? We're to be wise. We're to make the most of our days. But the third thing, look what he said, don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. God wants us to know him and what he desires for us. And here's the thing, guys. Don't we already know so much of God's will? I mean, this is the perennial problem, right? We pray, I just pray that I would know God's will in this. But we know a ton of God's will. You and I know a ton of it. We know that he wants us to be holy. We know that he wants us to serve. We know that he wants us to share the gospel. We know that he's for missions. We know that he wants us in discipling relationships. We know all of these things. And yet so often when the need arises or when we're called to it, we don't do it. We'll give Christian attitudes or platitudes sometimes about, well, let me pray about that. Can I just real quickly be real honest with you? There's a lot of things that we say we're going to pray about that we don't need to pray about. Not a bit. You don't need to pray about whether or not to share the gospel with someone a single time. Now, you may pray and ask for God's wisdom, and you may pray and ask for boldness about how to do it, but whether or not you should share the gospel, that's not a prayer request. God's word is crystal clear on that. God's word is crystal clear on holiness. You don't need to pray about whether you should sin or not. God's taken care of that one. Took that one right off the table. Now we pray for protection. We pray for help. We pray for all these things. But we don't need to do that. You know, a lot of times I think of it like this, and some of your parents will relate to this. But you ask one of your kids to do something, like take the trash out. And they say, Dad, that's a really good idea. I'm going to pray about whether I should take the trash out. And after your mouth closes from the shock of that answer, and you tell them that they're going to have bigger things to pray about if they don't take the trash out, you think about, they don't need to pray about that. Parent, child, do this, go do it. And we laugh about that because it's absurd. Yet we do it every day with the Lord. We don't need to pray about this. We could go on down the list. Holiness, missions. Hey, listen, if we get asked to serve at church, you're not more spiritual when you want to say no and you say, let me pray about it. Right? It's actually deceptive. Just say no if you don't want to do it, but let me just tell you, the Bible calls us to serve. We don't need to pray about that. Right? Know what the Lord's will is, and the only way that we know what God's will is by being in his word. We've talked about that all summer long. Sunday mornings, Sunday nights, about our intake, how much we need God's word. We're not going to make it without it. The fourth is, he says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. He compares this, the tie-in with this, he says, do not be drunk with wine, for that's debauchery. I believe that's a connection with verse 17 on the foolishness, as opposed to knowing God's will. But he said, instead of that, be filled with the Spirit of God. So this is a good theology of the Holy Spirit here. God's Spirit was placed in us by God himself when we were saved. He indwells us. This is not a question about whether God's Spirit is living within us or whether it indwells us. That was taken care of at the moment of our salvation. This being filled with the Spirit is the idea of influence, right? Ronnie has a great illustration for this, and he talks about how the word filling here, a great way to understand it is the word permeate, that God's Spirit permeates all of who we are. And he uses the illustration of smoke, that like when you go into a place that's had a fire or where there's been a lot of smoke, it's in everything. It's in the clothes. It's in the curtains. It's in the walls. You just see the effects and you can smell it everywhere. That's the idea of what it means to be filled with the Spirit of God. Its influence is permeating everything. God's Word, as the Spirit explains it, as He convicts us, as He leads us to truth, as He leads us to righteousness, it's in every part of our lives. It's to be ongoing, constant, and continuous. And when we begin to push back, when we disobey, when we have delayed obedience, when we have all these things, we have now said the Spirit of God that dwells in us, now we're holding off on His influence in our lives. And Paul says, you want to see some marks of what the Spirit-filled life looks at? That's what he's going to give us next. Look at these. He gives several examples of what it looks like to have God's Word or have God's Spirit filling us and permeating us. Look at the first one. Vaughn describes this one in his commentary as addressing one another with the purpose of joy. It's in verse 19. Address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. It's singing, it's praise, it's joy, it's spiritual conversations, right? I think this has, it's one of these places in the scripture where all of the Christian life is woven together. Does this have corporate worship components? Absolutely. One of the ways that we fulfill this verse is that we are singing together with one another here. And this is not what this passage is about, but I've got a couple minutes, so I'm going to take this real quickly. Can this verse just end the debates about what kind of music we should sing in church? They're all there. Did you see that? Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, right? My preferences and your preferences about music need to be nailed to the cross and forgotten, right? Because the point is that we are addressing one another with these things, with content that is godly and that produces joy. Of course, you're going to like different kinds of music, and I'm going to like different kinds of music. But here's the deal. You know what God could have done? He could have given us a Bible of hymns if that's what he wanted. He is certainly capable. But he didn't, right? He didn't. So quit griping about whether or not you like the songs and leave here every Sunday asking the question, not about whether or not you like the worship, but whether or not God liked your worship. That's the question. Is God pleased with me? Not was I pleased with it, right? There was someone a long time ago on the first Sunday Amazing Grace was sung that was upset about it. They did not like this newfangled song that came out. And it will be like that till Jesus comes back, right? But if we understood what this was for, that we were to encourage one another, that we were to bless one another, that it was to be just bubbling up and out of us because of the joy we have of walking with Jesus and knowing Him and being able to imitate Him, that's what's happening here. And it's not just when we gather. He says, within your own hearts, this ought to be in our conversations with one another. This ought to be devotionally. All of this ought to happen because we are redeemed and because we've been born again. We address one another with joy. Number two, verse 20, he says, giving thanks. I've heard Jim White for years and years and years talk about what an underrated mark in the life of the believer that thanksgiving is. If you want to know if someone's walking with the Lord, one of the easiest ways to tell is that they will be a thankful person. And there's a lot of things that kind of go against Thanksgiving. But if you're constantly complaining, if you're constantly griping, if you're never satisfied, if nothing's ever good enough, you're not a thankful person. Jesus came in and he changed our hearts. And he helped us realize that everything out of hell and the grave is grace. As believers, we walk through difficult times and we're not always just happy, but we can always be thankful. That even in the darkest, dark time that we have, we can be thankful because we know we're not alone. We can be thankful because we know it's not forever. And we can be thankful knowing that eternity is waiting for us. Guys, thankfulness is the mark of someone who's filled with the Spirit of God. And then the last one he gives here is that we submit to one another. This is the principle of deference, that we defer to one another. It is preferring the other person's good. It's laying our lives down for the benefit of others. It's not always claiming rights. It's dying to entitlement. It is the intentional practice of living an unselfish life. That asks the question when we get here on a Sunday morning, what can I do to help somebody else? Did I make someone else's time here better today? Did someone need a word of encouragement? Did someone need something that I may not have even known? This is what we're asking. We're submitting ourselves and saying, God, and this is really, I think, the principle that's at play is this. God, I trust that you will meet and that you know all the needs that I have. So I'm not going to worry about those. But instead, I'm going to work towards meeting the needs of others. This is what serving the body looks like. Right? Think about how hard that is. That's not natural to any of us, which is why it's one of the marks of God's Spirit filling us. You and I won't do that on our own. As we walk through this passage and we see that there's a clear way that he's calling us to live, one of the great dangers in Christianity, I think, is that you and I want all that Christ gives us without having to respond appropriately to what he's called us to. There are blessings abundant, but we're going to miss so many of them by not fully trusting God for all of it, by laying down our lives and living like this. We have to admit that in any level of walking with God, there are levels that we come and bring of self-protection. I'll go this far, but I'm not going to do this. God, I'll give you this much, but not this much. And what we've seen starting in chapter 4, verse 1, and chapter 4, verse 17, and now in chapter 5, verse 1, as he starts all these with therefore, based on what he's already done for us in chapters 1 through 3, is the call to a surrendered, completely open life to him. His word promised that he's come to give us life and to give it abundantly, but we can't do that when we're holding God at arm's length. That blessing and that abundant and full and complete and satisfied life comes when we follow him and follow him completely. So Christian, this morning, the call to you is very clear. You and I are to walk differently. We are to live differently. It matters. It matters to God because it's the way that he's ordered things. My salvation does this and you respond like this. It matters to our church as we serve one another and love one another, as we speak to one another with joy and encourage one another. And it matters to the world that is watching, and what they want to see is authenticity. Christians who really believe, and it affects how they live, not just who claim it and look just like them. If you're with us today and you're not a Christian, it's been a tale of two stories, really, hasn't it? God's done all this for us. He came and he died. He took away our sin. He's giving us eternal life. He's making us new. He's raising us from the dead. He's doing all these things so that we can have life together with one another. But apart from him, he says, if you continue to live an unrepentant worldly life, there's no place for you in the kingdom. And no place in the kingdom are some of the saddest words in all the scripture. Think about that. There are sad words in the Bible. When Jesus looked at the crowds that wouldn't follow him but wanted to see the show, and he said, I never knew you. It's the saddest words in the whole scripture. Doesn't have to be that way. He wants to know you. He wants to know you so badly he left heaven to come to earth. He went on a cross and died, and he did what we couldn't do on our own. And our response to that is to repent and to trust. If you've never done that, today's your day. Come down here and talk to someone at the front. We'd love to visit with you. But for all of us, it's a call to live according to his word in a different way than how the world lives. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your word. Lord, I pray this morning, if there's anyone here today who doesn't know you, Father, they would see what you've done for us in Christ. Father, that your love for them would be so clear that he died so that they could have life. Lord, that's our testimony. That's our story of those who know you. And we pray that anyone who doesn't would see that today and would come and talk to someone about coming to you. Father, for those of us who do know you, we pray just that you would help us understand how important it is that we walk according to your word by the grace that you've given us and by your Spirit. And Father, that our lives would be permeated and influenced by your word and Spirit above all other things. Lord, help us with that. We ask it all in Jesus' name.